You know, many people today are denying that there is any such thing as truth, and capital T truth, absolute truth. You can have your own truth, groups can have their truths, but there's not allowed to be a universal truth. Of course, that's a logical contradiction because that's an absolute truth itself, isn't it? And so, but that's their point, actually, is that contradictions don't matter because there's no absolute truth, you see. But the thing is, in our society, if you reject culturally acceptable sins or truths that particular groups believe, you're branded as hateful. You're a hater. If you hold forth God's absolute truth, you're called unloving. But it's not unloving, is it, to tell the truth? And in fact, the most loving thing we can do to people is help disabuse them of their illusions, to help them to see the one true God and His truth. In love, we're to speak the truth in love. It's not automatically loving to tell the truth. You can hate someone while you're telling them the truth. But if you tell the truth in love, you're telling the whole truth. Because the truth is good, and God is good, and God is lovely. And so the way you speak communicates something about the truth you say. But it's absolutely loving to tell people the hard truths they need to hear. Just consider a man who goes to a doctor for a routine checkup. The doctor says, "Well, how do you feel?" And he says, "Well, I've been feeling great, never been healthier than I am right now." The doctor runs some tests on him, finds some really dangerous things going on inside this man's body. What's the most loving thing for the doctor to do? Well, obviously, to help this man understand that he has a problem and he needs treatment. It would actually be hateful for the doctor to compassionately hide the truth, wouldn't it? So we have to tell the truth. And that's what's going on here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, is he is confronting a fatal disease that has infected the Galatian churches. Now, when some people read this, and when I read it, it might even sound like Paul is angry. It might sound like Paul is mean, but he's not. In fact, he is full of great love and deep pastoral and even a fatherly type of concern for these churches that he had planted years ago that are now so quickly drifting from the gospel. Many people have noted that in most of Paul's letters, Paul begins with a warm welcome. He compliments the churches. He tells them about how he's praying for them and how he longs to see them. Nothing like that is here in Galatians. This begins with the very first four verses defend Paul's own apostolic credentials. In other words, he's saying the gospel I hold is a true gospel. And then he states the gospel, and then he gets straight into warning them. And that's what we're going to read here just now. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed," in case they missed it the first time. Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God?" Because they were accusing him of being a man pleaser. We'll see that in a minute. But he's saying, "I'm not seeking the approval of man, but God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, help us not to drift at all from the pure gospel revealed in your holy word. Lord, help us to hold fast to Jesus, not to drift Not that we would just formally affirm the gospel, but that we would hold it deeply in our hearts, and that we would use the gospel by faith in our sanctification and our relationships to each other of love, that the gospel is a fruit of all, the spring of all life by the Spirit, that we live in this world toward each other and in every calling that you've placed us. Lord, help us not to lose sight of Jesus, all that he is and all that he has done to bring us the gospel, this promise of free and gracious salvation through his blood. We ask this in his holy and good name. Amen. Well, here we see that some false teachers are infiltrating these churches. Now, who are these churches? They're probably the churches of southern Turkey, what today is Turkey in the south. And it's churches like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that group that Paul had planted. And what's happened is he's planted them, he's moved on to preach the gospel further, plant other churches, and false teachers have grown up in these churches. So what were they teaching? Well, they were teaching that in order to be justified or legally acceptable before God, to be righteous in God's sight, you need Jesus. You need Christ. You need his blood. You need his righteousness. And you need circumcision and the food laws and the Jewish Sabbath and the whole Old Covenant code. So you need Jesus, but Jesus is the Lord of all, isn't he? He's a king. He created the whole world. He gave the Old Testament. He gave the New Testament. You need to submit to all of Christ's authority as king. That's what it means to be Christ-centered. And so to be right before him, you need Jesus, you need the cross, and you need circumcision. And so what's wrong with that? Well, we're going to see. We're going to see three things in our passage. And by the way, all false teachers are like this, but these false teachers wouldn't have sounded harsh or mean. They're always silver-tongued. Always a successful false teacher, anyway. Their words are like smooth as butter. Very attractive. Witty, intelligent. Seemingly knowledgeable of the scriptures, always, always. And then they show you a better way. You've heard this word justification. Well, you're right. They'll always say, you're right. But let me show you a little deeper way. There's a little more here too. Come on in. That's what they do. This is how they get you. What's the problem? First, Paul's concern for the churches, we'll see. Second, Paul's condemnation of these false teachers. And third, Paul's reasons for speaking so strongly. So first consider his concern for the churches. There in verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. He's astonished. That means shocked. He's bewildered. You know, just think about it. Paul knows what's in man. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows our sinful natures. He's not theologically astonished, okay? He is not theologically shocked. He knows what the potential that's in us. But experientially, he knew these people. He saw them face to face. He watched their faces. When he preached Jesus, he saw their faces light up. He watched them find comfort and joy in this gospel. And he thought, oh, the Lord has worked in their hearts, and I'm going to go plant another church. And so experientially, he is astonished that they're abandoning this gospel that he has taught them. How could they just apparently be walking away from this doctrine of justification? Well, don't we sing about that? I mean, Paul knows this, but we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Isn't it true of all of us? Are we prone to wander? Have you ever thought about what wandering really means at its core? Well, this is what it means. If you look at Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3, this is wandering. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Again, very strong words. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." What he means there is he preached the cross constantly, thoroughly, colorfully before them, so thoroughly using words that it was as though Jesus was crucified before their eyes. That's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this," and here's the point, and this is the proneness of our hearts to wander, is our answer to this question. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That's how we wander. That's how we wander, is in your sanctification, do you use your justification or not? When you're being sanctified, do you remember and use and trust that you're already righteous before the Lord? Do you strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord by grace through faith, remembering that you have the righteousness of God in Jesus? Or do you move on beyond the gospel, beyond the free grace of God and justification to the works of the flesh? To the law. Okay, we got Christ. I know Jesus has been crucified. My sins are forgiven. Now I need to get on with the business of really living the Christian life. That's what they were doing. And they were not only doing that, but they were adding to the gospel, which we'll see here in just a second. The gospel teaches that there's nothing we can do to justify ourselves or make ourselves worthy or acceptable. What does it mean to wander, really? Have you thought about this? And this is what Galatians is getting at. What it means to wander is you start to trust yourself and Jesus. You trust Jesus and you trust your own wisdom. That's wandering. You make up your own laws. Even if they're lawless laws, like, it'll make me happy and satisfied if I break God's commandment right here. That's a new law you've just made yourself to keep for your own joy in life. Or you think, if I keep God's laws, then I'll be righteous before Him outwardly, because you can never do it fully inwardly. And you start to base a sense of your acceptance, your righteousness, the ground on which God receives you, on your works. Subtly trusting yourself. This is how we wander. Do you know, sanctification at root is a matter of faith. Seeing who God is, trusting Him to be the good and merciful and gracious and great and honorable and worthy and excellent God that He is in Christ, and put on display and proven in all that He's done, and believing Him to save you. Because here's the deal, the way we wander is when we start to trust ourselves to save ourselves just a little. I'm going to rescue myself through my own wisdom, through my own works, through my own ways. That's wandering. And verse 6 tells us that one of the things that astonished Paul is that they started to desert Christ so quickly. Well, what does that mean that they did it so quickly? Well, Paul is not saying, well, they had just learned the gospel, and they didn't have much time for it to sink in, and because they're such new Christians, they're deserting Christ. What he's saying is this. He's saying, as soon as these false teachers came to you, you believed them. Like, you were doing great for quite a while, and then the false teachers came, and you heard what they said, and you believed them. Why does that happen? Why do Christians sometimes so quickly believe? Well, you know, there's something in us that wants to believe we can rescue ourselves, especially if we're in a trial, if we're in any kind of difficulty. and someone comes along, and there's something you really want. You're either in a trial or there's something you really want, but you can't have. And someone comes along and says, ah, there's a godly Christian way for you to save yourself. You can trust yourself and do this way. It gives you some solution. And the sin in our hearts reaches out and grabs onto that false teaching. Just some examples. You know some of these examples, but many are saying, false teachers are saying today, that you trust Christ for salvation. Very good. Well, if you want to go on and live a good life as well, then temporal blessings will come your way. The prosperity gospel. You'd be prosperous if you just obey. Trust and obey, you'll be prosperous. It's a false teaching. Others say that if the church not only believes Christ, but does what it's supposed to do. So if we obey the New Testament commandments for what it means to be the church, then we'll grow. It's a church growth movement. Actually, they add to the New Testament, the church growth movement. There are all these extra little programs and things you have to do, and if you do all these extra things, you'll grow. You see? The Bible never says that. In fact, what it seems to say is if you obey the Lord, you might expect some shrinking. You might. Because persecution often comes. That should be what we expect. Another false teaching is that trust in the Lord Jesus, but if you want to then have a happy home, you need to keep the commandments, and then if you do keep the commandments, you will have a happy home. And your children will be saved, you have a blessed marriage. And there seems to be a growing teaching today that if the church gets her act together and keeps God's law, which I'm all for the church repenting, and so is the Bible, and keeping God's law, but if the church does that, then God will save America. Is that in the Bible? The list goes on and on, but you notice there's a thread in all of this, and it is, if you act right, do right, believe right, add to God's law, keep God's law externally, that you'll save yourself. If you pray hard enough, you can get the things that you want. It's works righteousness. Now, there is, of course, a temporal sense that normally if you work in this world and you work hard, there will be better benefit for you than not, but it's not going to actually satisfy what you need in your soul for life before God. It's not going to give you the joy that your soul craves. And so, yes, work hard. Ordinarily, there's a blessing that comes from working hard in this temporal world, but works doesn't get you God and the life your soul really craves. It will never satisfy you. In fact, Jesus never says this. If you work hard to save your life in this world, you'll save it. Instead, he says, if you lose your life in this world, you'll save it. You must not trust your wisdom, your desires, your works, but trust the Lord. So how do we resist this false teaching? How do we fight this way of thinking? It's deep in us, beloved. I don't know if you feel it, but it's like we're wired by the remaining sinful nature to believe we can fix our problems. Why do we believe that? And how do we resist it? I think we might believe it because I think it might make us feel like we're in control. That if there's something in me I can fix, and I can fix it, and I can get what I want after fixing it, then who's in control? I can get what I want. But you're actually not in control, and you can't actually rescue yourself. And so how do you resist this false teaching? Well, first of all, your mind has to be saturated with the gospel of Scripture to be thinking upon Christ in His Word and not getting off of it. Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? To run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Christ is all. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. We must not turn away from Him. We must not. We must keep our eyes set upon Him. And I would also submit this, another way that we don't lose the gospel, we keep it in our minds and our hearts and we don't drift as much, and we're kept, is through the church. when the church is doing what it's supposed to. I don't just mean me, but I do mean me, but I mean all of us together. And here's what I mean, that the gospel isn't just a doctrine we confess. We could confess it properly for a while, and here's what we would say together. We would say, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And justification is by free grace on the ground of Christ's imputed righteousness received only by faith. All that would be true and a good confession. But the way we hold on to it is by living in light of it. Together, telling it to each other and manifesting the grace of it to each other. So watch. Romans 12:10 says to outdo one another in showing honor. Well, how's that even possible? It's because Christ has given us his righteousness and we don't have to scrap for our personal honor. We are honored. And so we can outdo each other in showing honor. What an amazing culture of grace that is the fruit of the true gospel. We can forgive each other. Forgiveness is deeply unnatural. It's even heretical out there today. How do you forgive? Well, you can forgive because Christ has forgiven you and his blood has flowed over you. His wounds have poured out mercy and grace upon you. And he's canceled all of your debts, which means you can cancel the personal debts you have against others and not be sinfully angry with them and hold grudges. You can let it go because you see what you deserve, but what Jesus has given you is his mercy. And so Colossians 3:13 says to forgive one another in the church. The only way we can do that is if we believe in grace. We can confess our sins when we sin against each other. You say, well, why would anyone do that? You know, why would you confess your sin if you sinned against someone? Well, you don't have to insist that you're right. That's the reason we don't confess our sins, because I didn't really sin. Well, I sinned, but it wasn't that bad of a sin. You know, or I might redefine my sin. You murdered that person. Well, I got a little irritated with them. Felt frustrated with that person instead of, I murdered you with my words. How can you confess that way? Well, only if you don't need to be right. Well, what's the only way you don't need to be right? If you're right already. You're righteous in Jesus. And he accepts you fully. So you can confess your sin when you sin against someone. You don't have to be right. Do you see that? It produces a culture. If we really believe, beloved, do you believe you're righteous before God? You're not guilty. You're freely accepted. You don't have to prove anything. You've got nothing to prove. You have nothing to prove, nothing to defend. You don't have to make yourself righteous. You're righteous before God in Jesus, so you can confess your sins. And so all that's left is reconciliation, humble love, and service. This is a kind of a culture that only the gospel can produce. There's no human society on earth that can live this way, but through Jesus. We can speak also the truth boldly without fear of what men may say or do to us because Christ promises us an eternal inheritance. This is why the church is a pillar in the support of the truth. We keep preaching this very offensive gospel no matter what they do to us. Why? How can we do that? Because though they slay us, yet will we praise him. And he's going to take us all the way to heaven because he said so. We believe that. Why? He rose from the dead. And so you see how the gospel is the reason, it's the ground on which we can love each other, we can humble ourselves toward one another, and we can be bold and full of courage in the truth, all because of Jesus. And this happens in the church. Brothers and sisters, the church as a whole and the way we think and the way we live with each other is the way God preserves the gospel through the ages and passed down from generation to generation. It's through us, the way that we talk to each other and treat each other and love each other because of the grace shown to us. This is how we hold fast the gospel, and this is also how we're not deceived by a false gospel. If we're living this way, thinking this way, practicing like this toward one another in the church, we hear the sound of the lyre, and we'll know it's a lie. Because it's not just an intellectual assent that we have to this gospel. We live upon it. We live upon Christ. He is our life. But then moving on, if we look at verse 6, where we see that Paul says that he is amazed that the Galatians were deserting him. Here we're getting to even deeper into the point Paul is making. They're deserting him, that is, him who called you. So it's not just that this church was deserting the gospel. It's that they were deserting God. Now that word deserting is a good translation. It was first used for in a military context for traitors or turncoats. Later it described anyone who converted from one religion or philosophy to another. What Paul is saying is that their allegiance is going from God to the other side. They're traitors personally. This is really important, that if we give up the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel of free grace, of justification by grace alone through faith alone, which is the message of the book of Galatians, then we're actually deserting a person. We're turning our face away from God. Now, some people, they don't like that at all. They think, well, how could you say that what you believe, like, it's just an opinion, man. You know, I mean, you say that you believe this, it's your doctrine. How can thinking about that more deeply or changing what you believe intellectually be deserting God? But Paul says, if you turn away from the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus, you're turning away from Christ himself. That's what he says. There's a lot of ways that we could do this. We could say, well, we're not deserting Christ the King. People might say that. Say, Jesus is our King. He commands us to love each other. Let's be humble and love each other. And that's pretty much what we talk about. And let's be unified, not just in the book of not just with other Christians, but now with the Jews. I mean, I could hear these Judaizers saying that if we embrace circumcision, that if we embrace the whole Old Covenant law, it will bring unity. Just consider how much further it can go. And we're submitting to Christ, the King of the Old Testament, and obeying him. And we're going to love each other, and we're going to accept each other, all of those who receive these ordinances of the Old Testament. But beloved, to desert justification by faith alone is to desert Jesus. You can't just preach a gospel of love and acceptance and service if the gospel of justification by faith alone isn't central. It must be central. Now, if you look again at verse 6, where it says that the Galatians are called by the grace of Christ. That is the gospel. God calls us. We don't call God to save us. He calls us to be saved. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great and gracious Savior who calls poor sinners into relationship with himself. It's all of free grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Romans 11:6 says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." But very sadly, here in verse 6, it says they are turning to a different gospel. I think it's interesting that it says they are turning. You see that word in your Bibles? They are turning. I actually see a lot of hope in those words, because it doesn't say you have turned. And what it means is true Christians can be in the process of turning but not be turned. Thanks be to God. Have you ever felt your heart turning to trust your own way, your own wisdom, not to believe that Christ is good, like he says, that his way is wiser and better, not to believe that he does all the saving? Have you ever felt your heart turning that way? What patience Jesus has. He is long-suffering, is he not, beloved? Look how patient he is with these Galatians. He doesn't just smite them. Look at them. They're turning away. He could bring his judgment. He could bring down fire from heaven upon them. He could have cut them off and not even in his providence sent Paul to write them this letter. He's so kind. He's so patient for even toward those who are turning from him in the process of abandoning this gospel. He's patient, but we at the same time must not presume upon his kindness or patience. This is also a warning that we have to be on guard against the remaining legal spirit in our hearts. We must be on guard. And how are you on guard? You think, well, I'm going to be on guard legalistically. Well, how are you actually on guard? Not by achieving something to put a guard up, but by trusting him. Do what he says. His means. What are the means he's given? The word. That's the primary means. Look at him in his word. Just keep looking. Look. Look at him. It's not a work to look. It's not legalistic to just look at him. Look at him. And if you see him, you'll believe. If you see him, you are believing. That's how you put the guard up. That's how you be on guard. You look, and then the more and more as you see him, rest in his promises. Repent and learn to repent of your sins. Love others as you have been loved. Forgive as Christ is forgiven. Be patient as he is patient. And it's actually a joy to live in light of this gospel, the best way to live in this world. But how can you recognize these false teachers as you have your guard up, as you're on guard by looking to Jesus, by living out Christ in the church? How do you recognize false teachers? Well, verse 7 tells us what they're like. It says, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. That's what they do. Two things. They trouble you, they distort the gospel. So this word trouble means throwing into mental confusion. Isn't that interesting? If a teacher's always playing around with words and saying, well, there's this nuance, this other one, and all of a sudden by the end of it means something that it didn't look like it meant at the beginning. You know, let's redefine the word Christian, for example. You've heard what a Christian is, but let me give you all these other variations of what it could mean. Or justification, and let's go further with it. I mean, then by the end of it, you're saying, I can see how you got there, and that was very clever, but wow, that's confusing. This is the way false teachers work. They trouble you by throwing you into confusion. John Stott makes this comment. He says, the church's greatest troublers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose. You can write that down. You can take that one to the bank. The greatest troublers are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute the church, but those inside who try to change the gospel. And how do they do this? Well, they distort the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? How do you distort the gospel? Well, that word distort could be translated pervert, or more precisely, to turn upside down. If you want to live, then you have to live. If you want to be righteous, you have to be righteous. If you want to be accepted, you have to be acceptable. If you want to win, you've got to win. The first shall be first. Come on, guys. That's how you reverse the gospel. You turn it on its head. Make it the opposite of what it really is. And the way you do that is actually really simple, and it doesn't take much effort. You just add anything to Jesus tacitly for your salvation. Well, Jesus saves you, but you have to do something to save yourself. By implication, Jesus saves you. He does. He really does. His blood on the cross is all of grace, of grace, of grace. But then there's something you have to, do. Come on. You know that's true in your heart. You have to add something. You got to give up a little bit and join Jesus cooperatively to save yourself. Consider this. If you add just one drop of poison to a glass of pure water, the whole thing becomes impure. So it was pure water, but the moment you put a drop of poison in it, none of it is pure water anymore. That's how you distort the gospel. You add circumcision. Just a little, it's a small thing relatively. You put something of us in there. Think about why this is true and what this will do to you if you add something to Jesus to save you. Now look, I'm not saying someone could hear what I'm saying wrongly and say, "Oh, Tom, you're saying we're pacifists. You just don't believe in human responsibility." No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying Jesus saves us. Period. He does all the saving. All of it from beginning to end. Everything we do is actually His saving us. His saving us. We have responsibilities. We must do what Christ commands us, but everything we do, He gives us. It's Him working in us to will and to work for our salvation. He is saving us. But think about why it's so important to keep it clear that the gospel is that Christ saves sinners. Why is that so important? Well, you can only trust Him completely if He saves you completely. If He's saving you and you have to save yourself a little bit, then you have to trust yourself a little bit, don't you? He saves me, but I got to do something. It's kind of like, you got to hold on to the rope at least as you're pulled out of a pit. Well, there's something you're doing there. That's not the illustration of gospel salvation at all, that if you let go, you'll fall and you got to hold on tight so you can get out. Gospel salvation is He reaches down, grabs you, and pulls you up. Remember this illustration that there are many who falsely teach that the way we're saved is the way mama monkeys carry their babies. You know how they do that? Their baby monkeys go on the mama monkey's back in the jungle, and the mama monkey swings through the forest as the baby has to hold on, That's not a picture of Christian salvation. Christian salvation is the way cats carry their babies. Salvation. And how does a cat carry her baby? Just picks it up in her mouth. Holds it, carries the baby, does all the saving, all of it. This is so crucial because it has everything to do with your faith. Unless you believe the promise is complete and that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, that He will keep all His promises that are free and absolute in their grace, and that the cross of His blood and righteousness rescues utterly. Unless you believe that, you can't trust Him completely. Not only that, but if you add the slightest work to the gospel, not only do you have to start trusting yourself, but it casts a shadow on Christ's goodness, doesn't it? Like, why isn't He saving me fully? Have you thought of that? Like, if Jesus says, "I'll save you like 99.99%, but you've got a little bit to do," well, He must have something against me. He's got a little bit of a grudge still. He wants me to fix myself up a little bit first before he'll do the whole rest of the way. This almost all the way, but I got to do this. In his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther said, "There is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. It's binary. He does it all or is not Christian." That's what it's saying. What Luther says, "There's no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence, trust, on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence, trust, on your own work." The whole thing is about, is God going to trust him or you? Does God save or do you save? And so there we see Paul's concern. You can see why he's concerned for the churches. Briefly, two more points. Consider his condemnation of these false teachers. It's very strong. He says, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed." He's saying, look, if an angel were to descend, if we were to have an experience here where literally a ball of light of an angel comes down, lands, and big, powerful, strong, manly angel looks at you with fiery eyes and says, "Fear not. I'm going to tell you what the Bible means. You've misunderstood. There's a little bit you have to do to be saved." You have to reject it. It's untrue that your works can save you. And so people are hearing this and saying, okay, well, so what do I do then? How can I be saved? People might wonder. If God does all the saving, what must I do? Ready? The point is nothing but look. And that's not doing anything. It's just resting on him, looking at him, collapsing upon him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Will you just trust in him? Let yourself fall upon him. Lean upon him. Drink. Look. This is what you must do. And then from looking and seeing, you will love him because he's lovely. If you see him, you'll love him. Why? Because he's lovely. And if you love him, and if you trust him, you'll learn from him how to live. One day at a time, with the church, with the rest of his beloved bride, more and more being formed after his likeness. So there's something to do, but it's not a doing. It's really a receiving. It's a resting upon him. And then he teaches you the rest of the way. But if you add to this anything, if you say, first you have to clean yourself up a little, you have to repent before you have Jesus. I mean, how's that possible? You have to do good works before. You have to do anything. You have to be baptized before you can have Jesus. Well, here's what Paul says. If you add a ceremonial law or any work at all of any kind as a condition to your justification, you are anathema, which means damned. This is so serious that these false teachers are cursed by Paul, really by God, with eternal condemnation. And so there's the strong warning. And then the last point, thirdly, we see Paul's reason for speaking so strongly to the churches. Because he's a slave. He doesn't get to please men. So this message is not popular with people. Paul says, "I don't get a choice though. I am a bond slave of Jesus. I have to tell the truth. I'm not trying to please men as I'm being accused of." You know, they accuse Paul of being a people pleaser because here's what they said. They said, Paul's a flip-flopper. He says, don't be circumcised, but then he has Timothy circumcised. You know, he says this, he does that. And so Paul isn't really consistent on this issue. He's just trying to please men. That's what the false teachers were likely saying. But Paul says, how about now? I just said, you're accursed if you add circumcision to the gospel. Am I a man pleaser? Martin Luther said this. It's a great commentary on the book of Galatians. You could just sit and read it. It's actually hilarious. It's a wonderful book to read. So I commend to you Martin Luther, his commentary on Galatians. He's got a lot of punctuated language in there. But he says this. This is not preaching that gains favor from men and from the world. For the world finds nothing more irritating and intolerable than hearing its wisdom, its righteousness, its religion, and its power condemned. For if we denounce men and all their efforts, it is inevitable that we quickly encounter bitter hatred, persecution, excommunication, condemnation, and execution. That's what they do to us when we tell them it's all of grace. They say, you're crazy. And it's offensive. And so, Paul is not seeking to please man, but God. You know, just as one way of application here, did you know that people pleasing is one kind of legalism? And the gospel's the only cure for it. And so people pleasing is shading the truth to keep a relationship. It's maintaining unity at the expense of truth. And therefore, doing something for approval. They're sinning for approval. But Paul understands grace. Paul sees that his value, his worth, is not bound up in what other people think of him. And he cares what other people think. I mean, later he tells them. I mean, he talks about how much he loved them and he loved being with them. It's not like he didn't want them to think well of him. He certainly did. But he wasn't going to base his ministry or the truth on what people thought of him. His value wasn't there. He sees that Christ accepts him based on Christ's righteousness alone and that Jesus' blood washes his sins away. And if you believe that, if I believe that, and because Paul believes that, Paul is free to tell the truth and practice the truth no matter what anyone else says about him. Christ treats Paul as righteous. And so Paul can trust in Christ and tell the truth no matter what others think. In the end, only God's opinion is what matters to Paul. And so here's the question I would invite you to ask yourself and answer of yourself. Whose pleasure do you seek? Who are you trying to please? If you live only to please yourself or others and you're living by a different gospel, you're actually working for righteousness in the sight of someone else if you're a people pleaser. Pleasing God and pleasing others are opposite gospels. So is the good news for you a better, bigger paycheck, better job, romantic relationship, some other personal accomplishment so that others might accept you? Or is it the good news that you have nothing to do but trust Christ for his righteousness and he's pleased with you because of that? And then you can live in light of that. The gospel is this, that you don't have to try to win his favor. That's the gospel. You're free. Christ has won favor for you. He's washed you in his blood. This is amazing truth. It's what John 17 teaches. God is as pleased with you as he is with his son, Jesus. You are as accepted and treated as righteously as he accepts and treats Jesus. That's an amazing mystery, but that is what the Bible teaches. And therefore, you are free from trying to work for the approval of God, of yourself, or of other people. That gospel is what freed Paul to tell the truth in love and boldly. To defend the gospel, to stand upon the gospel, and to live in light of it for the great glory of the great God who is good, who saves us from our sins. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. It's all sufficiency. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us in our minds to keep it straight, because it reveals the character and the goodness of our Lord Jesus, who saves us entirely by grace. Help us to believe. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to repent of unbelief simply by looking to you and believing what you have said, who you are, and all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.